The Work of Christ by Robert Lethem. IVP 1993. 284 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance by Mark Baker. About the author. Robert Lethem serves as professor of systematic and historical theology at the Union School of Theology. He is the author of many books, including The Holy Trinity and Union with Christ. About the series. The Contours of Christian Theology series aims to give a systematic treatment to major doctrines of the Christian faith. Top priority has been given to contemporary issues, some of which may not be dealt with elsewhere from an evangelical point of view. It also seeks to rework the Orthodox evangelical position in a fresh and compelling way. Overview. This book provides a historical and systematic overview of the work of Christ. It uses the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king as an organizing principle. While there are many facets of salvation, for example, justification, sanctification, adoption, and more, the primary way in which the believer receives salvation is through union with Jesus himself. Indeed, union with Christ is the hub for all parts of salvation. Because of this focus, we will not miss Jesus because of an overemphasis on his salvific benefits. Additionally, union with Christ provides a connection between soteriology and other key doctrines such as ecclesiology. We are saved by Jesus and also saved into his church. Soteriology, as with all of systematic theology, should not be siloed off into a hermetically sealed study. Rather, this key part of theology also helps inform other wonderful doctrines. Table of Contents. Part 1. Foundations. Chapter 1. Christ's Work in Context. 2. Christ and the Plan of Salvation. 3. Christ and the Kingdom of God. 4. Union with Christ. Part 2. Christ as Prophet. Chapter 5. Christ and the Word of God. Part 3. Christ as Priest. Chapter 6. Christ's Human Priesthood. 7. The Nature of the Atonement. 8. Theories of the Atonement. 9. Atonement and Justification. Part 4. Christ as King. Chapter 10. The Mediatorial Kingship of Christ, the Cosmic Dimension. Chapter 11. The Mediatorial Kingship of Christ, the Corporate Dimension. Appendix. The Intent of the Atonement. Summary. Part 1. Foundations. Chapter 1. Christ's Work in Context. The phrase, the work of Christ, might sound bland to your ears. But think about it. In the 20th century, several totalitarian atheist regimes could do nothing to stop the advance of Jesus Christ. Those regimes are now gone, but the Church of Jesus Christ remains. In this book, I will use the threefold office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king to describe the work of Christ. As prophet, Jesus speaks the word of God. As priest, Jesus offers himself as a vicarious sacrifice. As king, Jesus reigns over the church and the world as the risen Lord. There are two dangers of this approach that I attempt to avoid. First, though I will treat these offices separately, we must remember that Jesus performs the works of these three offices simultaneously. Second, we must also remember the fundamental unity between the person and the work of Christ. Though this book covers the work of Christ, all his work stands firmly on the foundation of the person of Christ. Chapter 2. Christ and the Plan of Salvation. How the work of Christ fits into the theme of God's covenant is a crucial question. The biblical covenants can be seen as the framework that supports God's great plan of salvation. A covenant is not like the contract that provides an exchange of goods between equals. A covenant is a gracious act of God's sovereignty to establish and maintain a relationship. Though there are many covenants given in the Bible, the central promise remains the same. I will be your God, you shall be my people. Additionally, all the covenants ultimately disclose God's one great promise and gift, Jesus Christ, his Son. Just as Christ is central in the covenants, so Christ also plays a key role in election. Christ, as the foundation for God's election of believers, was once common in Reformed circles. The connection is celebrated by John Calvin, John Knox, among others. But soon, Christ's election became a key tenet of Arminian theology, and therefore this connection was deemed suspect by subsequent Reformed theologians. The Bible, however, has never had a problem with this doctrine, and we should see it as a source of joyous confidence and comfort. Chapter 3. Christ and the Kingdom. The kingdom of God can be defined as the reign of God in human affairs. The coming of Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God, climaxing with Jesus' death and resurrection. God's people still await the consummation of God's kingdom, when all things will be made right. This is the key difference between biblical teaching on God's kingdom and liberation theology. Liberation theology represents an over-realized, political view of the kingdom of God. Yes, God's kingdom will one day right all the political wrongs in the world, but that day is not yet here. Though the phrase, kingdom of God, rarely appears outside the synoptic gospels, the theme remains present through the apostolic preaching and writing of the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must also seek to find a balance between the conflation of the church and the kingdom, Roman Catholic theology, and their total separation, dispensational theology. Church and kingdom are neither to be confused nor separated. They are like two concentric circles within which Christ reigns supreme. Chapter 4. Union with Christ. Our union with Christ began before time, as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. The incarnation of Christ made our union with him possible, as the divine was first connected to humanity in the person of Jesus. Reformed theologians such as Charles Hodge and Louis Burkhoff have lost this Christocentric understanding of election, and thus they have also restricted union to an event that happens to an individual. The danger with this view is that union with Christ can too often be seen as simply a means to salvation, and we forget that Christ himself is the goal of our union. Union is not just one part of our salvation. It is the foundation of all the blessings of salvation. We further experience the benefits of union as we partake in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Finally, we await our consummated union with Christ in the life to come. Part 2. Christ as Prophet. Chapter 5. Christ and the Word of God. Jesus never claimed that he was a prophet, nor does he use the stock prophetic phrase, "Thus says the Lord." Nevertheless, the book of Hebrews claims that Jesus is the greatest prophet and the final definitive prophet, since he is superior to prophets, angels, Moses, and all other possible competitors. See Hebrews 1, 1-4. Christ's prophetic ministry also extends to his apostles. Ephesians 2:17 tells us that Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Jesus never went to Ephesus, let alone preach there. Paul understands that his own apostolic preaching is a representative of Jesus' preaching. Considering this point, we can also see Scripture itself as the ongoing prophetic ministry of Jesus. Yet we can also maintain that the Bible does not compete with Christ. It is complementary. In entrusting ourselves to the Savior, we believe, trust, and obey his word to us, given by the Holy Spirit through the mouths of prophets and apostles. Part 3. Christ as Priest. Chapter 6 through 9. Priesthood, Atonement, and Justification. The New Testament has much to say about Jesus' priestly office. Jesus is depicted as sinless, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and as a blameless sacrifice for sins, 1 Peter 1:19. In this way, Jesus serves not only as the great high priest, but also the atoning sacrifice for sins. Jesus' fitness as the perfect sacrifice extends beyond his sinlessness. He was also perfectly obedient to the Father in his life on earth. He not only avoided sin, but he also perfectly acted according to the Father's will. The idea of penal substitution stands at the heart of the atonement. Penal substitution refers to Jesus serving as a substitute, taking the penalty that we deserved. Though penal substitution has been denied by many recent scholars, we should remember that the primary issue in the atonement concerns the justice of God. If we understand God's justice is the primary issue, then penal substitution becomes very good news indeed. Nevertheless, atonement also includes other biblical themes such as expiation, the removal of sin from the believer, propitiation, appeasing God's wrath, reconciliation, moving from a state of enmity to a state of friendship, redemption, deliverance from bondage from sin and Satan, and conquest, the overcoming of demonic powers. Though some scholars claim that Jesus' sacrifice should be seen as a moral example for us, we need to maintain the uniqueness of Jesus' sacrifice. The cross of Christ can serve as a moral example only in an indirect and limited sense. Given that the Bible presents a multifaceted picture of the atonement, it follows that no single theory of the atonement should exclude all others. The penal substitutionary theory should take pride of place, but it does not exclude the validity of other theories, such as Irenaeus' recapitulation theory, or Anselm's satisfaction theory. Though Anselm's theory is often misunderstood as a ransom theory, where God pays the devil what he is owed, Anselm speaks primarily of a satisfaction of divine justice. It is also a conquest of the devil, but the striking thing is that nothing is owing to the devil. All that is owed to God. Atonement also needs to be understood in conjunction with justification. The atonement is an integral part of the movement of God's grace, which results in our being justified. As believers are united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, they are justified in Christ based on his resurrection. The Reformation rightly recognized that justification and sanctification are distinct but inseparable aspects of our salvation. Recent attempts to ameliorate these differences, such as the Lutherans and Catholics in Dialogue series, have only caused to further confuse the issues at stake, rather than truly bringing about ecumenical unity. Finally, the Reformed doctrine of limited atonement, or better, definite atonement, is the best way to understand the extent of the atonement. Any provisional or universal theory of the atonement ultimately undermines the vital union with Christ that lies at the heart of biblical soteriology. Part 4. Christ as King. Chapters 10 to 11. The Mediatorial Kingship of Christ. The Synoptic Gospels provide a central emphasis on the kingdom of God. Many Bible readers wonder why this focus is not retained in the rest of the New Testament. I propose that the kingdom of God and the kingship of Christ is present in the rest of the New Testament, but it is seen through the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Jesus is the one who is seen to exercise the royal prerogatives of God, and he does so as our mediator, as the one who was slain on the cross for our sins. The New Testament provides two key areas of the kingship of Christ, the cosmic dimension and the corporate dimension. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:25-28 declares that all things will one day be under Jesus' feet. Indeed, the entire cosmos belongs to Christ, so Christians should be good stewards of the earth. Though the modern West champions the individual, the Bible celebrates the corporate dimension of Christ's kingdom much more than a personal relationship with Jesus. The New Testament indicates that the church is the primary way that Christ's corporate kingdom is revealed. Salvation, therefore, takes place into the church, in the church, and in connection with the church. Both the church and the salvation it proclaims and bears are together grounded on the saving efficacy of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church has taken this corporate focus to an unhealthy extreme, elevating ecclesiology over soteriology. A better way forward is to focus on corporate soteriology through the lens of union with Christ. As we have already seen, 1 Corinthians 15 states that Christ's resurrection is integrally related with ours. They are parts of the same reality, much like a piece of cake sliced into two, or as identical twins are two segments of the same fertilized egg. In a somewhat analogous manner, the resurrection is a single phenomenon, its parts separated by indefinite time. We need to reclaim this corporate dimension of salvation without maintaining the abuses that cause the individual to be completely forgotten. Mark Baker, PhD, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, serves as director of the Heart of Texas Foundation, College of Ministry, located in Houston, Texas. Copyright 2022, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.